Brother John Martin, speaking to the subject, The Family of Faith, and the reading, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 28. That reading serves to introduce tonight's study on the family of faith.
Thank you, Tim. And of course, brothers and sisters, the family of faith, as we all understand it, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, whom Paul includes in this magnificent section which we've been dealing with in Hebrews chapter 11. The principle of faith, of course, is that which characterized that whole family and has written, of course, their history indelibly in the record by the power of their faith. Just to recapitulate a little, remember concerning Sarah, the important word in verse 11, Sarah herself receives strength to conceive seed. And we noted, did we not, brethren and sisters, that as the time of the promise drew nigh of fulfillment, when the son of promise should be born, how that the record clearly indicates how that the emphasis lay heavily upon that woman, Sarah, as Yahweh directed Abraham's attention to the fact that the seed of the promise should come through her. No other, Sarah herself. Human schemes with the Hagar and the like were of no avail to fulfill the promise of God. And the aged woman, past the age of bearing children, it was through her that promise was to come. And we noted with wonderful interest, brethren and sisters, in that record in Genesis, as we went through it, the way in which the divine name and title was used as Elohim spoke to Abraham and Yahweh acted on Sarah, and how the record deliberately does that for us. Elohim speaking with Abraham and Yahweh visiting Sarah, so that there was a message to Abraham, yes, a theory set forth by a lesser manifestation. But when the actual time come for the promise to be fulfilled, it was absolutely critical that Yahweh, brethren and sisters, enter into the arena of the affairs of Abraham and Sarah in order that that child would be born. So Paul, picking up the essential point of that promise, and this is the essential point, for this, said Paul, is the word of promise. I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Now there it is. And had it not been for the return of Yahweh, there never would have been a boy. For this is the word of promise. I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And in those words, there was wonderful hope, brethren and sisters. And Abraham understood that Yahweh had to enter into his family circle. And were it not for the power of God Almighty, that boy would have never come into the world. And as we suggested, when you read that record properly, it's the nearest thing possible in the Old Testament to the virgin birth, though of course Isaac was born, as we understand and know, through the natural procreation of man and woman, that is true, necessitating Abraham and Sarah. And yet it is also true that if Yahweh's power had not have been there, that boy would never have been in the world. And you know, brethren and sisters, whatever promise of God we have, whatever we look at, whatever we read, whatever our hopes will be, the great word of promise must surely be this, I will return. And that's the great hope of promise. If God does not intervene, if God does not send his son, if God is not in it, then there's nothing in it. And that's the message that Abraham clearly got. So Yahweh visited Sarah, and Yahweh did unto Sarah as Elohim had spoken unto Abraham. And if ever there was a message clearly spelled out, that here was a wonderful son who in himself, brethren and sisters, was an incipient fulfillment of the seed of the woman, God's son. As I say, typically, God's son. Now, that was the strength of Sarah's faith, and she had that sort of faith. She received strength to conceive seed. And we know that, did we not, brethren and sisters, the Greek word for conceive, used 11 times in the New Testament. 10 times used in that expression, the foundation of the world. The word foundation in the Greek is that word conceive. The only other time outside of that expression, here, and it means a foundation seed. So Sarah received strength to conceive a foundation seed, and she did, because when Isaac was born, brethren and sisters, what did she say? Who would have thought that God would have given Sarah, or rather, who would have thought that Sarah would have given children, suck, not a child, children, plural, yet she only had the one. But Sarah saw that one as the foundation seed. Therefore, says Paul in verse 12, sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is upon the seashore innumerable. And that word therefore connects the thought with Sarah's faith. She received that sort of faith, brethren and sisters, not just simply to have a child, to take away the reproach of her, of the fact that she was barren, not only that, not only even that she should have a child that God promised, but the child of the promise, through which Sarah saw the great seed of Abraham would spring. And so she looked upon herself as having a whole family. Who would have thought that Sarah would have given children suck? And there sprang from him, and him as good as dead, when Abraham raised that knife, as the stars of the heaven for multitude, and as the sand which is upon the seashore innumerable. We pointed out last time, brethren and sisters, it has been usual to read verse 12 in reference to Abraham, him as good as dead. There sprang from him. But I don't believe now that that is true, because in actual fact, I think in the context, it's Isaac that Paul's talking about, and proof of which I think beyond all contradiction when he quotes Genesis 22 and verse 17 as concerning the stars of the sky and multitude and the sand which is upon the seashore innumerable. Those words were used immediately after the resurrection of Isaac. And to me, that's absolutely positive proof that Paul has in mind Isaac in verse 12. He was as good as dead, yet from that foundation seed which Sarah had by faith, there would spring that wonderful multitude, of whom, brethren and sisters, of course, we hope to make a part, don't we? Well, says Paul, these all died in faith, not having seen the promises, having seen them afar off. Expression taken from Genesis 22. Abraham looked up and he saw the place afar off. And we're going to see later on, brethren and sisters, with what frame of mind he approached the offering of Isaac. And it's that offering of Isaac now we want to take up in verse 17 and continue on from where we left off. But just before we do that, do you remember the point we made in the, or rather I should say Paul makes in verse 16? Concerning that family of faith, he says, but now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. And we pointed out, brethren and sisters, that in the Greek it is quite a wonderful expression. The expression is surnamed. God is not ashamed to be surnamed their God. Rotherham has it, to be invoked as their God. But the idea is that God surnamed himself upon those men. And as we pointed out, the Lord Jesus Christ picked that point up. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So there was more in it than just saying that he was the God of those men. Because God was the God of David, he was the God of Moses, Jeremiah, and all the prophets. But there was a special sense in which he surnamed himself upon those three men, so that God wrote his name alongside of them. So you get that expression, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. As I've pointed out in my homily illustration, and I think it's a true one, brethren and sisters, though it may fall short, of course, of the actual ideal that Paul has in mind, it's a similar thing to ourselves when we take unto ourselves a wife. She loses her name and her identity. And her name and identity become blended with her husband. And her husband's surname is upon her. And with that, of course, spiritually speaking, all goes with it. Unity of purpose and of mind. Oneness in the endeavors to live the truth, to raise a family. And the wife blends with the husband, takes the husband's name gladly, and is known from that day onwards under her husband's name. And in a very similar way, but even a greater way, that's exactly what God did. He took Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and incorporated them into his own name. He surnamed himself upon them. And that's the point that the Lord made. God is not the God of the dead. There was a very special sense in which God adopted the names of those three men. And because he had done that, the Lord Jesus Christ pointed out that great lesson. And we asked the question, you remember the last time? Well, was he any less the God of David and or Moses, to take two prominent figures? No. Well, then why does he surname himself with those three men and those three only? And I've made this suggestion, brethren and sisters, and I cannot see any other valid reason why it should not be so, that in those three men, the whole of Yahweh's name and purpose is epitomized. Because Abraham is the father of the faithful, Isaac was the child of promise, and Jacob had the 12 boys from whence sprang the house of Israel. And we pointed out that in the use of the word multitude, for example, in the promises that their seed should be a multitudinous seed, a particular Hebrew word was used of Jacob for the first time and not of the other two. So that you have the father, the son, and the multitude. And the word it used in relation to Jacob's multitude is that Hebrew word which has the significance of the Greek ecclesia, used in Genesis chapter 28 concerning Jacob's coming seed. So that there was, therefore, in those three men, the epitome of the father's name. Of course he's surnamed himself upon them. Not simply that he just adopted those three and said, well, I'm going to take those three men and surname myself upon them, but those three men lived out the principles of that name. They were the living manifestations in stages of that wonderful purpose of the Father in the Son into the multitude. Or, if you put it another way, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, by which Dr. Thomas points out beautifully in one of his writings, the name of the Father manifest in the Son through the power of the Spirit, and into that name a multitude have been baptized. And that wonderful name, expressive of those things, was seen in the individual lives of those three men. And it pleased Yahweh, when the last of them had died, to place his name, surname himself, over the top of them, that there should be, therefore, an immortal memorial of their wonderful faith and all that it spoke of. And we talk about the promises. And those promises, brethren and sisters, are those things which Peter said, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And in the context of Peter's words, as Brother Thomas points out in Helpless Israel, there is not only the promise of divine nature in immortality, but Peter's expression also includes, in the expression divine nature, the divine character, the moral character of the deity. All in those promises, the morality and the immortality of God expressed in those promises. Wonderful. And they're our promises, great and precious. Now we come to the pinnacle of Abraham's faith, which Paul leaves here at the end in verse 17 of Abraham's life. When he talks about Abraham, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom that it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Few words, brethren and sisters, but what a lot of thought is couched in those words. Terms deliberately chosen, from the Genesis record to conjure up in our minds the power of that man's faith. Now let's first of all just epitomize very simply what faith's about in respect to offering up of Isaac. You know, you take a person in the world, maybe even a religious person. Well, it'd have to be a religious person to know anything about Abraham at all. Some of them, you know, talking, their understanding of the word would be so barren, brethren and sisters, that they would imagine that Abraham's faith was manifest in this wise, that God said to Abraham, you have a son, haven't you? Yes, kill him. Oh, well, I've got to kill my son. I've got wonderful faith in God. I don't understand what it's all about. But that's God's commandment, and that's what I'm going to do. So in blind ignorance is what the purpose was all about. Abraham goes off to kill his son, and that sometimes is represented as faith. That's not faith, brethren and sisters. It might be blind obedience. It's not faith. Faith's not that. That's got nothing whatever to do with faith. Faith is not blind or unintelligent. Faith is all-seeing and is intelligent. Abraham never offered Isaac in that spirit. The spirit that Abraham offered Isaac was not in blind obedience to a commandment, brethren and sisters, but with his eyes wide open, as he knew exactly what would happen. He knew that it didn't matter what happened to Isaac. He had the promise of God ringing in his ears, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And Abraham, in full assurance that God meant exactly what he said and had the power to perform it, went and offered that boy. That's faith. That's an entirely different thing to what the churches sometimes represent Abraham as doing in Isaac. An entirely different thing. Our faith, brethren and sisters, is counted to us for righteousness. And I don't doubt that many times we go through ecclesial life and through the motions of ecclesial life and fulfilling our appointments, very often because of our own apathy, in just a question of blind obedience. Do we really know what we're doing and why we're doing it? Do we really understand the purpose of God with ourselves in ecclesial life? Why do we engage in the actions of ecclesial appointments? Why do we? What purpose is there in it? What do we see the end result of that is? What do we see the immediate purpose in it is? All those questions, brethren and sisters, ought to be clear in our minds as we operate our various duties in ecclesial life. We ought to know, so that we know that God has an end in view with ourselves, the manifestation of himself, which he is duly performing in us as we move through our ecclesial life. And we ought to see that. You know, it's an incredible thing. You hear all sorts of stupid statements, which can only be a complete misunderstanding of what the Word of God's all about. In these latter days, with the Lord Jesus Christ knocking on the door, as it were, entering into the arena of the affairs of men, you hear brethren giving up their ecclesial duties to get themselves straight. What an absolute lot of nonsense, brethren and sisters. Whoever heard of anyone getting themselves straight outside of ecclesial activity? I've never heard of it. This is the place that God has appointed, where men and women come together to act together and to react together, both to encourage and to sharpen our characters, to lift up and sometimes pull down, when pride, of course, has to be pulled down. This is the place that God has given. These are the times, brethren and sisters, where our ballot paper should have a list of names as long as the ecclesial list, with brethren and sisters pressing into the kingdom of God, not in blind obedience, but in the acceptance of the fact that God has given us an ecclesia, the pillar and ground of the truth, in the which there is opportunity for the manifestation of godliness. God manifestation. For, says Paul, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. You know that quotation in Timothy. Go home and have a look at the context. Have a look at the chapter. It's dealing with bishops and their wives, deacons and their wives. That's what the chapter's dealing with. It's dealing, to use modern terminology, and I'm not in any way making a parallel, just making that we might understand it, the arranging brethren and their wives, and all the members who do the various duties of the ecclesia and their wives. That's what he's dealing with. And he says, great is the mystery of godliness. Among whom? Among the workers in the ecclesia. Not among those who say, well, I don't feel that I should be doing the work, and I've got to, you know, find time to get down to the Word. Look, whenever has anyone really got down to the Word unless they've been involved in sending forth that Word in the aid of others? You might have rare occasions when that happens. But let us grasp, brethren and sisters, with the two hands, the opportunity that God has given us. That's what the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is all about. When Abraham went to offer Isaac, he was deeply involved in a work of God. He wasn't following blind obedience. He was seeking to operate with God on the earth that he might manifest the qualities of the Creator. He knew that God had to make a sacrifice. He knew that that was going to come one day. He understood that when God showed him that sacrifice back in Genesis 15. Now Abraham is walking with God and acting with God and going through the traumas that God, if we can use that term of God, when the heavens darkened on the day when he walked with his son to Golgotha. Abraham's going to do that. That's God's manifestation. That's what it's all about, to enter into the depths of the feelings of God through the very work that God himself was going to perform. That's really God's manifestation. So, says Paul, when Abraham was tried, he offered up Isaac. Now, Genesis 22, brethren and sisters, we no need to turn to it, says that God did tempt Abraham. And that's the record, of course, that Paul is quoting. People have stumbled over the word tempt and say, well, we can't understand that word tempt because James says that God tempts no man, and it's true. Some have sought to answer the problem by saying, well, maybe the words in the Greek are different, but they're not. The word here for tried and the word for tempt used in James are the same. But, of course, the word is susceptible, brethren and sisters, of two meanings. It doesn't have two meanings. But in the one meaning of it, it is susceptible of two inflections. For example, the word is used in James in the sense of to entice or to cause to stumble. God does that to nobody. God never leads any man or woman into a circumstance to cause them to stumble. God never does that to anyone. It is not in, God is not willing that any should perish. So God does not entice or to cause to stumble. But the word also can be used in the sense of to test and to scrutinize. And God most certainly does that. And God will lead us into circumstances, brethren and sisters, to test and to scrutinize us. So you find that a person is led into a set of circumstances. We say, that's to test us. Yes, it is. But never forget this, brethren and sisters, it's also to scrutinize us. You know what Moses told the children of Israel? That God suffered them to hunger to know what was in their heart. It wasn't only a question to test them, brethren and sisters. God wants to scrutinize us. So there are two things going on. We're undergoing a trial of faith, and God's having a good look as to how we're developing in his truth. And that's what he did with Abraham. He had filled Abraham with promises. He had given him a clear understanding. Oh, he hadn't counted in simple terms. God never does. But he'd given Abraham certain promises, he'd showed him certain signs. He expected Abraham's mind to work on that, and Abraham's mind did work on that. Now God wanted to see what effect that had on Abraham's life, and he was going to try him and test him and to have a good look at him to see whether or not, brethren and sisters, that God could make that promise unconditional. The promise to that point was conditional. God was about to crown that man's faith with an unconditional promise, but first of all, we want to look at him. And I never forget, you know, you talk about a test. Years ago, how long would it be now? 21 years ago. I'll never forget this. It was when Shirley was first born. Never had I had this brought home to me so powerfully. You know, you're sometimes in a frame of mind and someone will say something. And it's just the right thing to say. And we were all meeting in the temple in those days. And I remember going into the temple, nursing Shirley. A very humble man I was about that child, and nursing this little thing, and we moved, and the place was pretty full as it was in those days, and Perth was sitting in this side row, and there were two seats alongside of him, and we shuffled in, and I sat down, and this little thing in my arm, head on this arm, I'll never forget it, Perth was sitting there, and the organ was playing the voluntary, and we're just getting near to the beginning of the meeting, and he was reading Genesis 22. And he leant over to me, pointed to Genesis 22, and he said, "How would you like to stick a knife in that one?" Boy, you know, in the sanctity of that moment, before the memorial meeting, with that organ playing and trying to get your mind focused on those emblems, I was in the right frame of mind for that to be said. You know, brethren and sisters, I almost felt at that moment of time that I had to kill that child. I felt the weight of that statement of Genesis 22. Boy, and that little child I had was only a baby. That lad had grown up. He was beyond teenage now. And he'd been an obedient child to Abraham. Oh, the weight. I'll never forget my feeling. Look, I felt awful. I felt terrible. I felt as if the weight of that place was on me. I couldn't get over that statement. I thought about that. That's exactly what Abraham was told. You read it and you read it. But my word, when you think about that. Now, God had a good look at that man. But look how he responded. You know, when we read verse 17, we read it in the Authorized Version, brethren and sisters, but I don't think we sort of quite appreciate, and I don't think we can appreciate what Paul's actually saying until we get down to the original Greek. Now, I am not a great Greek scholar, but there are some good Greek scholars around. Vine is renowned for his understanding of the Greek and particularly of the tenses of the Greek, and if ever there was a verse of Scripture where the tenses of the Greek, past, present, and future tense, have a direct bearing, here it is. And unless we understand the tenses in the Greek here, we'll never really appreciate Paul's point. Now, the first point he makes is this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, hath offered up Isaac, past tense. Now, as far as Paul was concerned, he killed him. Now, we know he didn't kill him, and so did Paul. But we know, brethren and sisters, that Abraham, to all intents and purposes, killed him. Now, the words of God that I believe that Paul has in mind, in Genesis 22, we don't have to turn to these words because we all know them, in Genesis 22 and verse 12, when God scrutinized Abraham, and Abraham lifted up that knife, and Abraham wasn't thinking to himself, oh, hurry up, look, I think God will stop me. Any minute now, I'm sure that God doesn't want me to kill him. Abraham never thought that for a moment. He remembered Genesis 15. He remembered keeping the birds away from that carcass. He saw that animal slain, and those birds and the animals slain. He saw them divided in half. He saw the animals cut in half. He knew that. He knew that God was going to go right on with it. Why shouldn't he? That was Abraham's mind. So when that knife went up, brethren and sisters, it killed him. In his mind, he was dead. That's what Paul's saying. He half offered up. God's words through the angel were, now I know. Remember those words? Now I know. For thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now I know. And so Paul's first point is, he hath offered him up. But now comes the most incredible part of that act, that Paul is able to tell us with what frame of mind he did it. And he says, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, the term offered up the second time, brethren and sisters, is in the imperfect tense. That is, of a continual thing. So we read it like this, the whole verse. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, hath offered up Isaac. He killed him. And he that had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. So what Paul is telling us is this, not only was Abraham's intention fully to kill the boy, but this is what he was thinking as he was doing the thing. This is the frame of mind which he was in. In the process of offering up, what was he doing? What was he thinking? He that had received the promises. Now, you listen to this. You get all of a concordance, Strong, Young, and you check that word received. And you'll find, brethren and sisters, it's only used twice in the New Testament. All right, so what? So this. The word means gladly received, and it's used in the sense of one who would greet a guest at the door that you honour to come into your house. Vine says that's the underlying meaning of the word. Strong supports that. Moulton and Milligan also support that it means for one to greet you at the door and be glad to see you. Now, Abraham was in the process of offering up Isaac in that frame of mind of he that had gladly welcomed the promises. That was his frame of mind in the killing of his son. That's Paul's witness. I find that incredible. You know, that word, for example, the only other occurrence of that word is in the 28th chapter of Acts, and at verse 7. Remember when Paul was shipwrecked and he was received courteously? That's the only other occurrence of the Greek word. Paul was received courteously. So there's the meaning of the word. So here's Abraham on his way to kill Isaac, brethren and sisters. What's going on in his mind? Oh, yes, I believe a great deal of trauma, no question of that. He wouldn't be human, brethren and sisters, if he didn't feel that way. No doubt, brethren and sisters, his heart absolutely hammering against his ribcage. The man absolutely trembling with the great awe of it all, but nonetheless, towering above that human instinctive feeling, Abraham's looking at this boy, and he's seeing him as the one through whom the promise would be fulfilled, and he knows that God is going to do it by sacrifice. Maybe this is it. He'd gladly receive the promises. And this is the time. I don't think Abraham thought that would be the moment of the fulfillment of the promises. But I believe he knew and understood that Isaac was the one through whom the great channel of promise would come, and that he was going to perform the very way that God had told him. Whereby, he said to God, shall I know that I will inherit it? Genesis 15. That wasn't an expression of doubt, brethren and sisters. It couldn't be. Because he had just said, Abraham believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Then he said, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? By which he meant, I know for absolutely certain that I shall get the promise. What bothers me is, I'm a mortal man. I have sinned in my lifetime. I understand who and what God is. How are you going to do it? How is it possible to give a sinner immortal life without some transgression of principle? And God immediately showed him a sacrifice. Abraham then knew. He understood all right, and here he is, brethren and sisters. He that had joyfully received that promise was in that frame of mind offering up his son. That's faith. That is real faith. Oh, I reckon that's absolutely incredible. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus said, didn't he, in John chapter 8 and verse 56. He rejoiced to see my day. Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And in that frame of mind, he went to make that sacrifice. I'm not suggesting, brethren and sisters, for a moment, that Abraham gladly went merrily on his way without a care in the world to offer up Isaac. I'm not saying that. I believe that, humanly speaking, instinctively, that man was suffering enormously. But that the power of the mentality of that man, exercising itself upon the power of faith, creating a gigantic struggle within him, was winning that battle all the way. And joy was overcoming the traumatic experience that was before that man. That's faith. I believe that's the greatest faith. You know what he says? He was offering up his only begotten. Leave the word son out. Wouldn't make any difference if you did, but they're in italics. He was offering up his only begotten. Now, brethren and sisters, he wasn't the only begotten son of Abraham. And it must be fairly obvious to us all that Paul deliberately chooses that term to indicate that that boy was a type of Christ. But Paul was quoting Genesis. Abraham, take thy son, thine only son. But that wasn't literally true, was it? Abraham had another son. But God said, take thy son, thine only son. And when he raised a knife, he says, now I know, because you have not withheld thine only son from me. It wasn't his only son. But do you know of Ishmael, brethren and sisters? If you look at the record of Genesis 16, where Ishmael went into the wilderness and listened to the words of the angel, all the way through that chapter, God addressed the boy through the voice of the angel as the lad, the lad, the lad, the lad. That's how he saw Ishmael, the lad. But Isaac, thine only son. And Isaac was his only son. He was his only son by faith. You know, there's a wonderful thought in that. Isaac was Abraham's only son by faith. Now, we are all, brethren and sisters, the sons and daughters of human beings. Paul's point in Galatians 3 is this. He says, because of our relationship to Abraham through baptism, he says, you're all the sons of God by faith. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. So we are the sons of God by faith. Why? Because it is faith, brethren and sisters, that is the conceiving power. We develop a character like Abraham. Where does the embryo of that stem from? It stems from the Word of God, which is an incorruptible seed. So we live a certain life according to the instincts bred into us from our parents. We manifest the characteristics of posterity. And we go out the way of all flesh. But along comes the Word of God as an incorruptible seed. It enters into our mind, finds a lodgement place there. It develops an embryo of thought. The thought feeds that embryo. It grows into ideas. The ideas blossom forth into character, and we're a new creature. And we are all the sons of God by faith. In that sense, brethren and sisters, Isaac was Abraham's only son. Because that's the boy who followed in the footsteps of Abraham like no other. Ishmael certainly didn't. No way in the world. But Isaac did. He was the lad and his only son. And that's the point that Paul makes. All that Paul does is to insert the word begotten. Because he wants us to appreciate, brethren and sisters, how that boy was given to Abraham. He certainly was Abraham's only begotten, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Abraham never forgot that, brethren and sisters. Genesis 21 and verse 12, when Isaac was in the world, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Forget them all else, Abraham. Forget everybody else. There's that boy. Doesn't matter what happens, that seed that I've spoken about is going to be channeled through him. And in that sense also, he was his only begotten. And Abraham went forward, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. The word Abel in verse 19, Junimos, we understand that word, don't we, brethren and sisters? We can comprehend it by the English, which has come from that, the dynamo, the dynamics, the power. Abraham accounted that God was dynamic enough to raise him up. God had the power, even from the dead. You know, brethren and sisters, that's where our faith rests. Colossians 2, is it not? Isn't this where our faith rests? The dynamics of God to raise the dead? Colossians 2 and verse 12, speaking of our association with the Lord Jesus Christ, where the apostle says, we are buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. You know, brethren and sisters, it's all very well. We can say, right, we're buried with Christ in baptism. Wonderful. Young people come up here and in the effervescence of their youthful days, and they get into that bath and they come forward, they're a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Marvellous. They can appreciate, brethren and sisters, as they grow to maturity, the difficulties of life, and they find all the traumas of life coming upon them, and they know that without God in their lives, they'll never get through. They understand, therefore, that they not only need forgiveness, that's one thing. They need power to overcome their weaknesses, that's another thing. God doesn't go on interminably forgiving people who go on committing the same sort of sins. They need more than forgiveness, they need power to overcome those weaknesses in measure. And God will assist them. But I'll tell you what, when they've gone through the effervescence of youth and grown through the maturity of manhood and they come to tottering old age and they're looking the yawning chasm of the grave, brethren and sisters, their faith takes another turn. Can God raise the dead? Oh yes, we all know he can. The word of God's full of the theory of it. Can he? That's another thing, brethren and sisters. That's another thing. For we've got to believe that. That's what Paul says. The operation of God who raised him from the dead. And that's a mighty question to people looking at the yawning cavern of death. That's a different thing entirely. And one's faith goes through those changes, brethren and sisters. And in accordance with the measure of our faith that we accepted Christ, the measure of our faith that we saw Christ in our lives as people, morally developing us, that will be the exact measure of our faith as we stand on the brink of the grave. We may never see that. But a lot of men have, a lot of women have. And I've seen brothers and sisters in this ecclesia die, and I've seen them die magnificently. I know one sister that died, brethren and sisters, in the prime of her life, and died a magnificent death that I have never forgotten. Talk about faith. I watched that girl die under my very eyes, and you never seen such an attitude of mine. Because she believed, brethren and sisters, as she had seen God operate in her life, she made a great mistake, but she corrected it. And spent the next 5 years of her life endeavouring to correct other people's mistakes. And God was in her life. And when it came for her to give up her life, she gave it up magnificently. That's when you see faith. God can raise the dead. And Abraham believed that. He could see Isaac laying on the ground, brethren and sisters, his throat cut and his blood flooding into the ground. You think of that. It's all very well to talk about in theory, God raising the dead. Look at a dead body. Look at it. Lifeless. It's life ebbing away. What can you do about it? Nature takes over. In the matter of days, months, years, it's gone. Dust of the world. God can raise it from the dead. That's Paul's, that was Abraham's crowning faith. And he left those servants there. He says, you wait here, and I and the lad will come again to you. I and the lad will come again to you. Accounting that God had the dynamics to raise that boy up. Oh, look, you know, you can't begin to appreciate the greatness of Abraham's faith. And then as if that's not enough, Paul uses another expression to gather it all together and show us that Abraham went even a stage further, brethren and sisters. He says, not only did he have the faith to believe that God could raise him from the dead, but from whence also he received him in a parable. Because that's the Greek word, parabola. From whence he received him in a parable. Now we can look at that last statement in two ways. We can say this, that when God stayed Abraham's hand, knowing, of course, that Abraham had determined to kill the boy, and in that sense the boy had been killed, as Paul says, Therefore, when he stayed Abraham's hand, there was a typical resurrection. That's unquestionably true. And being, of course, true in the type, there was a parable of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But is that all Paul's point? Is that all that he's saying? But I believe he's saying a little more than that, brethren and sisters, when he says this, that he received him in a parable. Now, as I say, he could mean by that, that in the historical record, when Abraham was given Isaac back, a parable had been enacted. But I believe implicit in that statement is that Abraham received it as such, that he took Isaac back, understanding it to be a parable. And the Lord Jesus Christ's words, years later, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, I believe is, the, of course, the crowning proof of that. But you think of the wonderful thing. Abraham takes his son back, embraces the boy in a gush of relief. It's all over. But not only relief, brothers and sisters, even in the great joy of the return of the boy. Now, what would your feelings be? I mean, I think you'd think this way. I've thought about this a lot, trying to put myself in that situation and trying to see the greatness of that man's mind. You can't begin to appreciate it. Look, one can follow him till he killed the son. You can understand the concentration of mind, brethren and sisters, upon the power of the promise to get through that ordeal. But would we not allow the man a bit of relaxation? When it was all over, the angel stays his hand and says not to kill the boy. Oh, look, one would imagine that Abraham would just, the gush of relief, there'd be a complete relaxation. He'd probably break down, grab the boy. One could appreciate, therefore, that his only sentiment at that moment would be the boy was back as a living human being. But Paul says no. Paul says that even then, when it was all over and the relief had come, Abraham takes the boy back and is still concentrating upon the parable. He received him in a parable. To me, that's glorious. And Abraham, can you imagine him embracing that lad? Yes, relieved, but at the same time thinking to himself of the wonder of what God had done. Whereby shall I know that I will inherit it? Well, I'm mortal. There's got to be a sacrifice made for me, and it's got to be a perfect sacrifice, because if God can accept no less. And when that perfect sacrifice is made for me, God will bring again from the dead, and I will be incorporated in that because it's my sacrifice. And he will embrace that sacrifice. And through that sacrifice, Abraham forgiven, Abraham identified with God's offering, the stars of the heaven for multitude, and the sand which is upon the seashore innumerable, he received him in a parable. Now I've got a transparency here, which I thought might help to illustrate the parable of Isaac. Now this is what is said in the scripture concerning Isaac, brethren and sisters. Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 16 that he was born of the Spirit, by which he doesn't mean that he was born of a virgin. I repeat that again. Surely no one would ever understand that. But what Paul means is this, that had God's Spirit not been operative on that woman and on that man, he never would have been born. So that in that sense, Paul says he was born of the Spirit. In Genesis 22 and verse 2, he was Abraham's only son, his well-beloved. In the 15th chapter of Romans and at verse 8, we learn that Jesus Christ died to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Well, that's exactly why Isaac died, was it not, brethren and sisters? In order that Abraham might see the typical confirmation of those promises. He was sacrificed on Mount Moriah, which is near Jerusalem, and was on the site where Solomon's temple was built. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. Abraham on the third day lifts up his eyes and sees the place afar off. He calls the name of the place Yahweh Yireh, which literally means Yahweh shall be seen. And then after the typical resurrection, the promise for the first time in Genesis is centered in the seed. Whereas God had said before, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now for the first time it is said, in thy seed shall all nations be blessed. And that wasn't said until the typical resurrection of Isaac. And to complete the parable, we note that Isaac was the only patriarch with one wife. And the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, will only own one wife. There won't be any more than that. Now you go through that in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. The parable of Isaac.
Jesus was born of the Spirit in a greater way than Isaac was. There was no human father. He was God's only well-beloved son. He died to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. He died near Jerusalem, near the Mount Moriah. On the third day, the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead, and Abraham's hope, which he saw afar off, now became absolutely guaranteed of fulfillment. Jesus, brethren and sisters, was Yahweh seen. Now, I want to tell you something about that, which I find extremely interesting. We don't have to turn to Genesis 22, because we know the words well. But if you look through that chapter sometime, you will notice that when Abraham raised up his hand to kill that boy, it says, "And the angel of Yahweh called unto him out of heaven." And then later on it says, "And the angel of Yahweh called out upon him the second time out of heaven." Now, why does it say that? Because, brothers and sisters, previously in Abraham's life, the angel had appeared to Abraham, came and talked with him and went up from him. But here at the critical moment of his life, when he's about to offer a sacrifice of one who was typically Yahweh seen, the angel talks out of heaven. Why? Because there was no need of a manifestation upon the earth, because there it was. There it was in the presence of that boy, typically. And here we have him, brethren and sisters. Angelic ministration was a distant ministration to the saints of old. Jesus brought the Father to us, brethren and sisters. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And of course, after the resurrection of the Lord, the promise is centered in him. Jesus went about teaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, but after his resurrection, and the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. So the promise became centered in the seed after his resurrection. And then we find, of course, finally, that as Isaac only had one wife, so will the Lord Jesus Christ. There will only be one wife of the Lord, and she will, of course, be the bride of Ephesians chapter 5. The slow writers, will I leave it on? All right, it won't burn out, I don't think. Slow but sure. Right, that completes that section of Abraham. Anybody want to ask any question, or preferably to make any comment? I don't want to feel that I'm the only one that knows anything about Abraham. If you want to make a comment? Yes, Jean. Yes, absolutely right. Quite. Yes, there's no doubt about that. In that record, Gene, as a matter of fact, it's quite implicit in that record that Isaac was perfectly prepared to cooperate with his father. And there's no doubt in my mind, whatever, that Isaac just didn't simply conform because he was an obedient child to his father. Although he was that, more than that, I believe that Isaac's faith also was centered in that promise. I can't read that any other way. Yes, there's no doubt in my mind at all that Isaac was a willing participant in that offering. And of course, there again, isn't it? It's a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Hand in hand with the Father, walking to the cross, is an immense thing, really, when you come to think of it. No, Gordon, not to my knowledge. I don't think there's any difference in the Hebrew. You see, the same ideas prevail. You see, a man can be tempted in the sense that he's tempted to sin. But the word also is susceptible of the same meaning, that a man can be tempted in the sense that he's tried. God will tempt no man. But God will lead a man into temptation to scrutinize him and to test him and to purify him if necessary. Now, God will do that. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, had to face the cross, didn't he? God did not bring him to the cross in order that he might fail. He brought him there that he might succeed. That's the difference. Although, as I say, as far as the words are concerned, there's no essential difference in the words. It depends entirely, Gordon, in the context in which they are used. So when James says that, "Let no man say when I am tempted of God," he means to say what the proverb says, that a man can, how does it go? a man sins and in his heart he frets against Yahweh, as if Yahweh was responsible for him sinning. Well, he's not. In that sense, God tempts no man. But in the sense that he will try us, my word, he does. He tries every one of his sons. Well, Maynard, there are two things that you can think about when you say that. The question is that how far can we appreciate the feelings of God, isn't it? Seeing that we, being human beings, of course, subject to those weaknesses of the flesh, that we can enter into Abraham's feelings. But your problem is that how far can one appreciate how God can feel, seeing that God, of course, is so aloof from human sentiments as such? Well, now that, Maynard, poses a question which I think is worthy of consideration. You see, the point is this. We sometimes imagine that because we are human that we can enter into these feelings, and because God isn't, that he can't enter into those feelings. I think the reverse is true, very much true. And that is that he that has made the eye, says the psalmist, can he not see? He that's made the ear, can he not hear? You can go right through the parts of your body. He that made the heart, can he not feel? And the fact that the heavens were darkened was indicative of the fact. It wasn't just a symbolic act in itself, Maynard. It was a symbolic act, of course, but expressive of the very deep feelings of the Creator on that occasion. I rather believe, and I think this is true, that because God is not human, he can enter into those feelings far more than we ever could. Now, you take another thought in relation to that. We read about the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we say, why does he mediate for us? Well, he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He can have compassion on the ignorant, seeing that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And we understand that. But you know, I've heard that used by brethren almost implying that God had to supply Jesus Christ in that way, because how could God enter into our feelings? But before the Lord Jesus Christ was ever born, you read through the Psalms, as a father who knoweth our frame, says the psalmist, he pitieth his children. And you see, God does enter into those feelings. But Maynard, to try and explain how or to what depth, it'd be beyond me, and I think beyond any other mortal person. Save to say this, that I don't believe that we understand anyhow, in any way, the measure of God's feelings. We can only appreciate them as we measure our own personal feelings in those relationships, and to know for a surety that God's is far deeper than that. I think that's true. Yeah, of course you can. Well, it's the same expression held when Paul told the Ephesians to grieve not the Spirit by which he is sealed unto the day of redemption. You can grieve the Spirit. God can be grieved. I mean, that's a scriptural expression. It behoves us to think about that. You know, we as parents have a golden opportunity, I think, to enter into the feelings of our Heavenly Father. As I say, on that occasion when Perth spoke to me about little Shirley. But you, all of you who've got your own children, I mean, I don't use these illustrations just because I think they're funny, or I hope that you can all appreciate why I use them, because you go home and think about your loved one. I mean, your own flesh and blood. Well, here's the expression of the Creator, the very image of God morally. You wonder how, you can't begin to wonder how God felt about that when they took him and brutally nailed him to that tree. Anybody else got any comments or questions? Perhaps at 9:15 we could leave Isaac and Jacob till next time and spend the rest of the time talking about Abraham, if you like.
God's power to enforce or
Of course, that's true, Maynard, that you rightly say. Our limitations towards our own children because of our own weaknesses, aren't they? The limitation which God has with us, as you're rightly saying, is not with God. We cannot limit the Holy One of Israel. It's the limitations with ourselves as children. If you turn the page into Hebrews 12, of course, what you're saying is expressed in these words, aren't they? In the 12th chapter of Hebrews and at verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, verily for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now there's your limitations expressed of the two fathers, fathers of our flesh and father of our spirits. Now you take the fathers of our flesh chastened us, A, for a few days, B, for their own pleasure. But the Father of spirits chastens us, A, for our profit, B, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So that God is neither impatient, nor does he lack having an objective when he does punish us. And now Paul is perfectly right. We may chastise our children. You may see, for example, a very righteous mother or father slap their children in the meeting on a fleshly part of their leg so that all the brethren and sisters will hear the slap, and everyone will think that that parent is wonderful in the way that it disciplines its child. You ever heard that, Doug? It may be done, of course, accidentally, with every good intention, and the slap may be quite accidental. I'm not suggesting a wrong motive. Just think about it. That does not always indicate, however, that that parent has a pure motive. It might indicate the end of a patience. Whack! With no real thought as to why the belt's been given. Far better, brothers and sisters, in a meeting of that nature, to think about our Heavenly Father, whose word we're listening to, that word is supposed to be chastening his children, so keep yours quiet till that's finished, take the child outside afterwards, tell it very plainly and very quietly what it's done wrong, and then whack it. Because then it'll understand why you've hit it. Your motive will be pure because you'll be outside and no one's looking and listening. And you would have dutifully listened to your Heavenly Father within the meeting. There's an illustration of fathers of our flesh and fathers of our spirits, isn't it? I often think about that when you see a child dragged out of the hole. It distracts. I'm not suggesting that we should let our children cry. And if that's necessary, it's necessary. But just sometimes, as I'm trying to illustrate, Paul is absolutely right. We punish our children very often with a bad motive and because of our impatience. I come home from work, irritable and tired out. And one of the children runs across my path as I walk in the front door and I lash out with a boot. But for no good reason, just except that I'm irritable and I'm tired. That's the fathers of our flesh. Our Heavenly Father is vastly different than that. He doesn't chasten us for a few days. He never gives up. And he doesn't chasten us with a bad motive. It is always with the view that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, may I just to throw it back on your question again, relationship of fathers and children. Was it not true that when God changed Abraham's name to Abraham, the father of a multitude, he did so also with the revelation of his own name, God Almighty? You look at Genesis 17. Both names are given very great prominence. It wasn't only a question of Abraham's name being changed at that point. It was a question of God introducing himself to Abraham as El Shaddai and then changing Abraham's name. Now, Abraham means the father of a multitude, but El means power and Shaddai means, among other things, a nourishing father. We know it means nourisher and destroyer. True. But in the context of the promises made to the fathers, you have a look at it sometimes. It's incredible. It's marvelous the way that's used in the sense of a nourishing father. I will multiply your seed. I am El Shaddai. The blessings of the breast and of the womb and from the Shaddai to Joseph. Ye shall be my sons and daughters. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, New Testament, saith the Lord Almighty. Carried right over to the New Testament, that idea. So that in Abraham, therefore, and in God revealing himself to Abraham, they exchanged, as it were, fatherhoods. They joined together in fatherhood. So that God was saying to Abraham, you're going to be a father of many nations. Naturally impossible, because I can only sire Australian children. I can't bring a Japanese child in the world. I can't do that. But Abraham can. Abraham can bring children from all over the world, and they can be all his sons. Only God, however, can do that for him. And so that there was a blending of fatherhood there. Now, what does God say concerning Abraham? I know, Abraham, that he will command his children. Why did God know, Abraham, that he would command his children? Because he could read his mind, yes. But also, Abraham was following God. Does God command his children? Does God leave instructions on record what his children should do and not do? Does God ever cease to give them encouragement, discipline, whenever it's necessary? Does he? No, he does not. Well, Abraham acted like that. They were fathers together. Wonderful when you think about that. Any other comment, questions before we close down? Oh, switch that out. No. Christ will be here, Gordon. I hope he will be here. Yes, that'll be probably right. We won't finish it now, Gordon, I don't think. No, that's why I haven't been hurrying. And I see no reason why we should hurry, do you? Do you want me to finish it? So finish if you like. No, I think what will happen, brothers and sisters, in regard to that question, probably is that the end of this year we may be somewhere in the beginning of chapter 12, and then that'll leave us a very magnificent section, a finale to deal with in the new year, God willing. Well, we better leave it there, I think, Kenny.